word. We will be looking in Luke chapter 17, and we will read verses 1 to 10, and you can find it on page 876 of your pew Bible. Well, let us give our diligent attention to the hearing of God's holy word. And he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him, when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table,' will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink?' Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.' The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the living God shall stand forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we would pray as we just sang, "Hold us fast this day, that our ears might hear and our eyes might see wonderful things that come from your word. Speak, O Lord, for your servants are listening. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen." You may be seated. I find it mildly humorous that as we open Luke's gospel to Luke chapter 17, this will be our first Sunday in the month of July in which we do not talk about money. And arguably, this is our first Sunday that you also hear my voice. And so I don't know if there's any reason for that. But in all sincerity, I want you to know I'm extremely grateful for the aid of Adam Crooks and Jim Ware. There are others with them. They work very, very hard to get sound working. They work after hours to try to help. And so we are grateful when we hear the word of God. And I hope that is your joy this day. And so I'm indebted to them that I'm not yelling at the moment. And you're probably thankful as well. You know, verse one, it's an interesting beginning. When you see it, it begins and you read Luke saying, "And." There's a bit of a continuation. He's connecting something, but perhaps as you were hearing it, and perhaps if you've been here the last several weeks, you're beginning to ask a question, especially right now. Luke, I don't have so much of an issue with what is being said. There's not so much a question on content, but maybe there's a question of context. Why did you put this here? How does these verses, or how do these verses connect with what you have been saying? We've been talking about money. We've been talking about treasure. We've been talking about worship and priority. How is it that what you are now saying, what does that have to do with what Jesus has been saying? You remember, we're still on the same day. He's been teaching extensively, And so you're trying to draw lines and points of connection. And maybe the question is, I'm not seeing it. It's not as obvious as to why this is here now. But I would like to propose to you, I think it does connect. I think what Jesus is in fact doing, as you see the audience has shifted again, he's now talking to his disciples. I think what Jesus is trying to say, you have heard what I've told you. You've heard what I've said to the tax collectors and sinners. You've heard what I've said to the Pharisees. Pay close attention, followers of Christ. I want to talk momentarily to you about what does it mean to live the Christian life. I don't think Jesus is changing the subject, as it were. I think he's trying to bring in some clarity as to say, if you've been following along, let me show you how a Christian ought to live. That's the title of the sermon. You can see it, a disciple's actions and attitude. It's by no means the comprehensive list, but I think Jesus is trying to pull on what he's been saying to the disciples and even to the Pharisees, and he's getting the attention of his disciples, and he's saying to them, I want to talk to you about your life, what you do with it. How do you follow Christ? Remember these Pharisees. And I think he's saying, do not live and do not teach like them. And so I think he's got for us 2 points. Actions and attitude. But part of what he's telling his disciples in this first point of actions is he begins with a negative. Let me tell you one thing you don't do. And then he will speak very clearly of 2 things you need to do. The first thing is, he says, don't tempt others. He's being very real, isn't he? He's honest about the landscape. What does he say? Jesus, he's speaking to his disciples and he says very clearly, temptations to sin are sure to come. He's just unveiling what everyone already recognizes. You and me and everyone else, you are a sinner. You are fallen, and you and I live in a fallen world. And so it should never be a surprise, although perhaps if we're honest, we frequently are surprised. We should not be surprised that temptations come. Jesus is saying they are sure to come. It can come from the world. It can come from the devil. But I think at times we need to be honest, it can also come from our very own flesh. We can tempt ourselves into thinking things that are not true and doing things that we ought not to do. And I think what Jesus is providing for them is a bit of a picture, a word picture that they would have understood. He's talking about, I don't want you to stumble. When he's speaking of temptation, he's talking about a trap, something that will trip you up, and not just a minor trip in which you just kind of stumble and get your feet about you. He's talking about some kind of a stumbling block as though you would fall all the way down, face first, as it were. Our neighbor must have had a family gathering yesterday of some sort. There, I'm not sure, probably 15 to 20 children. And they were playing in the yard and in our yard and throughout the street. And it seemed that they were about to go on some kind of a massive family reunion walk. But there was this one little one, and I'm purely guessing here. I'm guessing that he's probably somewhere in the 18 month, maybe 2 years of age. But he was very quiet in the back, and as everybody kept going forward, he turned around. And I watched him as I was playing with my own children in the yard. He was walking back towards us, and he got this idea. Boys come up with ideas, and sometimes you scratch your head and go, how did that enter? Here's one such idea. He found a driveway, not his and not mine, and he just thought, you know, I'm going to run down this hill. I don't know why. There's nothing at the bottom of the hill. The garage door's closed, but he took off down this very steep hill. And I looked over my shoulder, and I watched him trip and face planted right there. and his face was covered in scratches and blood. I think that's a bit of the picture that Jesus is saying. It's not just a stumble where you still have your feet. It's you have entirely tripped over and perhaps all the way to ruin. He's saying that's what temptations will come, and they are sure to come. Do not be surprised. And yet Jesus is saying, don't simply be aware of them. He's also saying, don't be responsible for being one who tempts others. They're going to come in your life and in mine. But don't be the one who tempts others or puts the stumbling block in front of them. He's saying to his disciples, do not lead my people astray. Those whom I've given to your care, do not mislead them. Do not show them some path that is against my will, that is against my word. Do not give them some false teaching. And he uses this phrase. He calls them the little ones. Now, if you're reading your Bible closely, the little ones could refer to, in fact, perhaps what you thought, little children. There are times in which Jesus uses the same phrase and he's speaking simply of children. Sometimes he's saying little ones and he's speaking of all of his people. But I think in context, what is most likely is he's talking about these little ones who have just come to faith. You remember Luke 15, the tax collectors and sinners that have just heard the gospel, that are just being nurtured in grace and in truth. And Jesus is saying, do not tempt a new believer with false teaching and false doctrine. And so you have to ask a question. Well, how does that happen? How might we tempt others to sin? There are lots of them, aren't there? We can tempt others by complaining. We can complain to other people about all kinds of things, leading to another person becoming discontent, even in the gospel, with their own life. We can tempt others by speaking evil words about someone or about something and trying to alter the opinions of others simply because we're upset. We can tempt someone by arguing, by remaining in an argument until the other person is angry or upset. We can tempt people by trying to entice them to a certain activity or a certain sin. We can tempt people by boasting about our accomplishments, our achievements, our awards. I know what you're thinking, though, because I had the same thought. That's a long list and it's not long enough, but aren't people responsible for their own sin? Jesus is not saying that you are responsible for the sin of someone else. He is saying, woe to you if you make it easier for them to sin or harder for them to be godly. Everyone is responsible for their own sin. But Jesus is saying to his people, do not make it easy for others to fall into sin or difficult for them to practice godliness. And he's saying, let me show you how serious I am. It is better if a millstone were tied around your neck and you were cast into the sea. It's a picture that they would have clearly understood. I want you to think about it. It's like a massive concrete wheel. They would have used it. Sometimes they would attach it to animals, other times to another device. It was meant to spin and crush grain. And to do something like that, it's not a small pebble. We're not talking about the weight of a human or the weight of a small child. You're talking about some 1,600-pound wheel spinning, just one of them, seeking to crush the grain. And what is Jesus saying? It's better if that 1,600 pounds was tied to your neck and you're thrown into the sea. He's saying you should desire a cruel death That ought to be on your wish list before you are willing to tempt another Christian. It's not a casual warning, is it? He's being very serious. And I think he's saying two things in such that picture. He's saying, nothing makes me more angry than when people tempt my children. I am outraged when people put stumbling blocks in front of my people. And yet at the same time, I think he's also saying, don't you see how much I love you? That I care for every step you take, every thought you have. And I want nothing but what is wholesome and good for you. Because extreme judgment will come on those who mislead you. So he's warning people, do not tempt others. And he's trying to remind his own people, they will be judged for such an action because I love you. Perhaps you can hear the Apostle Paul in the background. You remember when he's writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4. What is he telling Timothy towards the very end of chapter 4? Timothy, watch yourself. Watch your doctrine that you don't mislead people. That you tell them and you teach to them what is true. James says something similar, doesn't he, in chapter 3. Not many of you should want to teach because you will incur a stricter judgment because there is a heavy responsibility on those whom will teach God's people. Let me remind you of officer nomination. Those whom you seek to nominate, and if you are nominated, do you hear the Lord Jesus saying, these are my little ones. Don't you treat them casually. It's a serious thing. But you might be saying, well, that means I'm off the hook. No, I think he's using it in every sphere. Teachers, whether school or Sunday school, do you see the warning that you are doing far greater work than just teaching an academic discipline? Your life influences children. It's not all about what you say, but how you live. And then you heard it, didn't you? Now we've gotten to any parent in the room. It's no longer just a teacher. Do you see what Jesus is saying? All of you have spheres of influence over other Christians, whether in a position of authority or even in service. Do not take it casually. And yet a quick application ought to be, God's people ought to be in prayer a lot. We ought to be praying for those who lead God's people, that they might not fall into sin. And we ought to be praying for our very own selves, that we would be ones who don't stumble if there is a temptation even before us. Jesus is saying, don't tempt my people. But he's also saying there are some things that you should do. It's not simply that you don't do something. What are two things that he says that you ought to do? He says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. What is he saying? He's first said, watch out for yourself. And now he is saying, watch out for others. It's not simply that you need to be looking at how you live. You also need to be looking at, well, how others live. How do other believers live? And it's about this point where I would propose to you that you might say, I agree that God's word is infallible, that it is inerrant, it is authoritative, and it is true. And I agree with you. But right about now is where we have to go, but I don't functionally agree with this verse. It sounds very nice until you read it again. What is it that Jesus has just said? watch out for others. Because when they sin, you have a gospel responsibility to rebuke them. And that's when we go, well, I don't know about that. I'm not good at confrontation. It's not even my business. Isn't that what pastors are for? We begin to kind of distance ourselves, don't we? I'd rather not get involved. I'd rather keep my distance. You see what Jesus is saying? When you and I live like that, when we decide not to call out sin in someone else, we're removing an opportunity for them to repent. And we're removing an opportunity even for ourselves to grow in grace, to trust the Lord Jesus. And I think if I had to put it bluntly, it exposes your heart and mine that we don't care enough about our brothers and sisters to confront them in sin. And we lack the godliness to show them Christ-centered compassion. It's far easier for us just to go, I'm going to let someone else do it. And I think part of the reason why we do that is because when we, especially if you are the one offended, if you rebuke someone else at what they did that was wrong, you're putting yourself on the hook, aren't you? Because you might really be hurt. And if they repent, then you need to forgive. It's easier to be angry at someone who hurts you. It's easier to kind of keep them at distance. It's easier to kind of hold that above their head because that gives adrenaline rush in life. But when you forgive, it hurts. It's sad. It's hard. And so I'd rather keep something over your head than come down and say, I forgive you. I don't want to be on the hook for forgiveness, and therefore I will not rebuke you. And Jesus is saying, this is a gospel work. This is a moment in which you get to trust him, and you get to trust him not only with your own heart, but with the heart of the one in whom you're rebuking. And let me say, just by way of warning, I don't know any of you who think this way, but in case you do, the disciples did not hear Jesus and go, I got a few guys I'm ready to go talk to. That's what I've been waiting on. They're not looking at this is my acceptance speech to go and tell somebody off, to go and criticize them, to go and pick at them. No, Jesus is saying to them, when you see sin in someone's life, you should say something. And if you believe the gospel, you will say something. Because you want them to be made right, even with Christ. And the way in which we do that is you say something to that person. How do we see the gospel at work? You say something to the sinner, not something about the sinner. You go to them. You say, I see this in your life. Or I heard you say that. It's not right. It's not Christ-like. You need to repent of that. There's a gospel work there that Jesus says, we need to rebuke others in sin because sin is serious. And then he says, there's another action that goes along with it. It's not just don't tempt and do rebuke. He also says, do forgive. You ought to forgive people. And isn't it interesting that Jesus is saying, you ought to forgive, and this is a way in which you care for the people of God. Part of the care of other Christians is rebuking and forgiving. It's not just simply telling them all the niceties that you hope they would hear. It's telling them honest truth at times, perhaps that they don't want to hear. And I think we become very good attorneys at this point. We look at the text and we go, but I saw it. Jesus said, if there's a condition there, maybe there's an absolute qualification that I don't have to forgive someone unless they do something. It's on them. They got to do something. Then I will engage with them on matters of forgiveness. You see the problem with that, don't you? Is that how Jesus treated you and me? On the cross, was he crying out, God, forgive them if they will repent right now. And get me down from here, by the way. What is Jesus praying on the cross? As he's being crucified, Father, forgive them. For they don't know what they're doing. Even Stephen the martyr prays something similar as he's being stoned. It's not a qualification as to say, if they will do their part, then I will do mine. J.C. Ryle says this about that particular verse. He says, this expression is remarkable. It doubtless cannot mean that we are not to forgive men unless they do repent. At this rate, there would be much bitterness constantly kept alive. But it does mean that when there is no repentance or regret for an injury done, there can be no renewal of cordial friendship or complete reconciliation between man and man. Do you hear what he's saying? Do you hear what Jesus is saying? You and I, we are called to forgive, even if they don't repent. But it doesn't mean you have a restored relationship with them and you just go at it again. You don't just let them all the way back in, but you are still on the hook for what it means to forgive. And I think Jesus knows your heart and mine. Because it's right about now where you think maybe a disciple would interrupt. But Jesus doesn't even take a breath. Did you hear exactly what he says after forgive him? And if he sins against you 7 times in the day, he turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. It's almost as though he's saying, okay, I know that I have to forgive. But how many times? Maybe there's just a limit here. If I'm going to have to do it, maybe it's only 1 time. It's as though Jesus is unveiling our heart as to say, you and I, we're really good at creating our scenarios and our list of objections. If they don't do it this way or that way, if it doesn't look or sound like this, then I don't have to. It's the saying, I'm more concerned about their part than I am about mine. I will forgive if they do something. And Jesus will address certain scenarios by which that looks. That's not what he's doing here, is he? He's saying your business is not about their repentance. Your job, disciple, is to forgive and forgive and forgive. That is what I'm calling my people to, is to forgive. There's a early church father, perhaps you've heard of him, maybe not, Cyril of Alexandria. It might not apply in today's world, but I think you'll understand his sentiment. He compares forgiveness to a medical doctor. He says, we should imitate those whose business it is to heal our bodily diseases and who do not care for a sick person once only or twice, but just as often as he happens to become ill. Do you hear what he's saying? A doctor, their responsibility is to treat you as many times as you come. They're not to go, well, I saw you yesterday. I think some of you have heard this story. I won't share the whole of it, but there was a time in our family's life when we were living in South Carolina that we were learning that our son had an allergic reaction. We did not know that that's what was going on. We thought something else was happening. We went to the ER Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. Every day we went home and we came back. Now they gladly took all of our money, you see. But what's my point? They're going to give you care as often as you need it, you go. And that's what Jesus is saying here. As often as forgiveness is needed, as often as they're repenting, you grant it. You give to them forgiveness because that's what I have done for you. Now the disciples speak up. Don't tempt. Do call out sin. And do forgive. Jesus, we need you to increase our faith. You know, there are some commentators who really pick on the disciples right now. They say, what a silly and ungodly request. That they need more of something. That they're not looking into the heart of what Jesus is saying. I disagree. I think the disciples have an understanding of what Jesus is saying. And I think what they're saying to him is, I don't know if I can do all that. It's really hard. If that's going to happen, I'm going to need some help. Increase my faith, Jesus. If you don't want me to tempt and you want me to rebuke and forgive, increase my faith. And Jesus doesn't rebuke them for that, does he? He just redirects them. He gives them a bit of clarification as to what they're in fact requesting. What does he say? He gives them a picture. If you had faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. I think we like to pay attention to the back half of what Jesus is saying there. If you had faith like a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea. Just so you know, mulberry trees are not the largest tree, not even remotely close. They do have a very deep root system. That's not the point. Jesus is not saying, let's examine the quantity of your faith. I don't even think Jesus is saying, let's examine the quality of it. I don't think the point is a mulberry tree, and I don't even think the point is a mustard seed. I think Jesus is trying to say, is your faith real? Is it genuine? Is it sincere? Because you're not supposed to be amazed by what was uprooted and moved. You're not even supposed to be amazed by what moved it. You're supposed to look at Jesus. One commentator says it this way, it's not great faith, but it's faith in a great God. Jesus is not talking about how much faith do you have. He's simply saying, who is your faith in? What is the object of your faith? Because faith, by definition, it has to look away from yourself. Athletes give terrible answers. You see it when they win games and things like that. How did you do that? We just believed in ourselves. That's not faith. Faith, by definition, looks away from yourself. Looks outside of yourself. And Jesus is talking about faith that looks to God. That rests in God. It doesn't find strength in self, but only in Christ. Because Jesus is very clear, he's not saying to anyone, you need greater faith. You don't need to evaluate your faith by how much faith you have. Your help never comes in how much faith that you have. When you meet Jesus, he's not going to measure you on any kind of measuring stick. You're a 3 out of 10. You didn't do so hot. Faith isn't measured that way. Because it's the object of your faith that matters. It's not how much faith you have. It's who your faith is in. What your faith clings to. And Jesus is not advocating a faith that has some kind of magical power or supernatural force. It's not about the right amount. It's simply about the right person. You see what Jesus is saying to them. Do you trust me? I'm telling you, don't tempt. I'm telling you to rebuke. I'm telling you to forgive. Do you trust me? Augustine is known for such a prayer. It offended many people of his time. He said, Lord, command what you will and give what you command. Don't you like that? Lord, command what you will. Whatever it is that you want, Lord, you are free to command it. But please make sure you give everything that I need to fulfill it. Because I can't. Do you see faith right there? Do you see grace right there? That's what Jesus is saying. You need to have faith in me. You can kind of combine some of the verses to help you understand it. You know that Hebrews 11 will tell you without faith it is impossible to please God. And what's Paul going to say? But with faith you can do anything through him who strengthens you. And Jesus is saying, do you trust me? Then live like it. Lastly, verses 7 to 10, he speaks to an attitude. If you have such a faith, it affects your attitude. It doesn't just change what you do, but it changes your attitude. Jesus is going to tell a story. Maybe you would want to call it a mini parable. And what is he telling? It's a story of a master. A master who has a servant. And what is he saying? The master's not there to serve the servant, but the servant is there to serve the master. Now, let's just be clear. This is not Jesus commending some kind of form of slavery and servitude. He's using a first century illustration that would have clearly articulated everything by which they knew in society. There's nothing to hear that says that was a cruel master. This has nothing to do with that. Jesus is using an illustration based on how they already function and live. And he's saying there's something about the attitude of a servant that you and I need to pay attention to. But I want you to know that's what Jesus is saying. It's your attitude toward your service, not your attitude towards other people's service. I've had a pastor use verse 10 as a way of shaming somebody for doing something kind for them. That is not at all what Jesus is saying. You and me, we're on the same playing field. We are all servants. So if someone does something nice for you, you should say, thank you. Not Luke 17:10. This is an issue of your attitude toward your service. And Jesus is pulling back the layers of our hearts. And what is he getting at? He's saying we ought to serve in a very humble manner. He's saying that you and me, we have to serve and not think that our service, our obedience merits something. That if you do what God has said to do, that somehow you have earned leverage over God. I've done it, now you, God, owe me. You know, that's how the Pharisees saw things. If you were healthy and wealthy, it's because you must be very obedient and God is very proud of you. But if you're ill and impoverished, you must be a very big sinner. Jesus isn't saying anything like that. He's talking about your heart that says, I obey. Not as a means by which God will bless me, but because God has already done something great for me. He speaks of this servant who has worked all day and has come in from the fields, and he enters the home, and is the master going to say to the servant, man, you look pretty sweaty and you smell terrible. Why don't you pull up a chair and I'll go get dinner ready? That's not what he says, is it? When the servant enters, he very well could have said, you've got a few moments to go clean up, but we need dinner. Now, before you push back on that, we already live like that. When you go out to eat, I trust that you have never met a waiter or waitress who has said, what would you like? To which you give them an order. And they hand you the pad and go, it's in the kitchen. I'll be out here. I put mine on there too. It's their job. That is what they are expected to do, is to take your order and to go and get your food. Or perhaps another illustration. None of you drove here today and got out of your car and looked at it and said, I am so thankful. When I turned you on, you started up. When I turned you off, you went quiet. I pressed the brake. You stopped. The gas. You moved. Tires, you rolled perfectly. I'm so thankful that you got me here. You expect your car to do that. It's when it doesn't do that, we begin to be very thankful for it. And that's what Jesus is saying. It's not crazy to have an expectation. There's a standard by which servants were held to. And he's saying they're just simply doing what they were commanded to do. And so when you obey in life, you need to know God has never gotten up off his throne and just gave you a heavenly round of applause and thought, that was a really good deed you did. You checked 6 of my commandments. I am so proud of you. He does not do that. That is what you and I are called to do. But you see how unpopular of a teaching that is. It's way more popular as to say, get a little bit of Jesus into your life and it'll make it better. Make sure you obey and all things will be just fine. And you see the twisted nature of it. Because all it is saying to you is, God is really your servant. You are not God's. You have found a way to have some kind of leverage over him. But Jesus has never said to you, come to me, I'll give you a better life. He says, I will give you a new and eternal life. Not a better life. And so Jesus says, you should respond by saying, we are an unprofitable servant. You know what he's saying there? You know that God has never had a positive return on his investments. When he invested in you, he has never had a gain. He didn't bring some great attribute to the team. God created the world and we sinned. God redeemed us and we still sin. God strengthens and secures us and we're still wandering around. We're not adding anything to the glory of God. We are merely unprofitable servants. We're just doing what we've been created and called to do. But what I really hope you'll see is as much as that is what God has said, did you know God doesn't treat you that way? That God has a kindness that exceeds anything by which you could come up with. That he is a grace that is far more generous than what you would ask for. This story of the master and of the servant, that this servant comes back in and the master says, it's time to go and make dinner. Do you remember that Jesus is not going to be anything like this master? Do you know that Jesus has already told us, I'm not like that master? Do you remember the last time he brought this word picture up? When he spoke about a master who had gone out and his servants were back at home. You remember it? Luke chapter 12. The servants are to be serving, managing the master's household while the master is gone. What happened when that master entered his own home? He grabbed a towel and served the servant. And Jesus was talking about himself, wasn't he? You can go back and read it in Luke chapter 12. There is a grace there that is unparalleled by anything that you could come up with. That Jesus, the kind of master that he is, serves his people. And you can even fast forward to John's vision in Revelation chapter 19 at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We have such a hard time understanding its word picture because when we go to weddings and they are really, really fun, the receptions are great. But when you enter into a reception, everything is catered to the bridegroom and the bride. How do we serve them? But do you know what John's vision is? When you enter into the marriage supper of the Lamb, it will be the bridegroom who is the chief servant, not you and not me. Even in glory, Jesus will serve you. There is a grace that is unparalleled in the gospel. you will worship him, and he will gather you to himself. Do you see what Jesus is saying? Your attitude as a follower of Christ ought to be one of service, not for salvation, but because of it. You have been saved. Now you can be a servant because we are recipients of grace and we have not merited any of it. I had this thought when I was reading what Jesus' to-do list, as it were, these actions and this attitude. I thought if I was doing that, I would be a pretty extraordinary person. Do you know what I think Jesus is really saying? There's nothing on that list that is extraordinary. It is ordinary Christianity. Christians are not to tempt. Christians are to rebuke. Christians are to forgive. And Christians are to hold tightly to Christ, recognizing he holds tighter to them. And therefore they serve humbly. I think if I could leave you with a very blunt application, our aim ought to be as believers. We seek to be extraordinarily ordinary. Because what is coming in glory is far more extraordinary than anything that you could come up with on this side of glory. And so Jesus is saying, do you trust me? Then serve humbly. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank you that it is your word that reminds us a student is not above his teacher. A servant is never above his master. And so as much as we might hear these truths and think, what a tall order. How much greater have you served us? Perhaps we remember John chapter 13, the washing of the disciples' feet. That was not the start of your service. Your service started when you entered into this world in the form of a baby. And you have never stopped serving your people. And so we pray, help us this day. Might we have a similar right prayer as the disciples. Increase our faith. Would you help us to make sure it's not so much about the right amount, but the right person. And therefore cover our hearts with the gospel, that we might be a thankful people, that we might be a serving people, because our Savior is the chief servant among us. So help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.